Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Normally, if we were going to be starting a series in a book of the Bible, we would begin at the first chapter. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the theme of this book, this letter. And so we want to start here and see this theme and see the overall view before we dive into the book itself. I'm just going to read three verses this morning. First Timothy 3, verse 14. These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Gracious Father, we humbly ask this morning that you would plant the truth that we are studying deep into our hearts and into our minds. I pray, gracious Father, that we would draw closer to Jesus through this word. And Father, may this one holy food we partake nourish our souls and make us fit for heaven. May your words be remembered, but the words of man be forgotten. In Jesus' name, amen. What is a church? What is a healthy church? Is church necessary today? When you think of the word church, what comes to your mind? Steeples and spires and crosses, maybe stained glass windows, hardwooden pews or soft, comfortable chairs. Is this what comes to your mind? Maybe old hymns, boring sermons, liturgical structures, or maybe the opposite, pumping music, hand-waving and shouting preachers, charity, soup kitchens, homeless shelters, maybe small house gatherings or a few people just talking about their latest Bible study. Maybe, sadly, what may come to your mind when you think of the word church is abuse and cover-up, maybe brutality and wars. For better or for worse, we all have concepts of church that have been created in our minds and hearts through our mutually shared experiences and doctrinal teachings that we have listened to or had throughout our lives. If we are honest, we would recognize that there are aspects of our definition of church, people that believe the Bible, aspects of our definition of church that are not scripturally related so much as they are experientially or culturally or traditionally related. It's impossible to consider things outside of a context in which we live. In other words, the way you grew up thinking about church is something that's going to plague you for the rest of your life. Whether it was good or bad, it's going to be there, because we all have that kind of a thinking. The number one phrase you often hear from individuals in a church when things are going on in a church that maybe they don't agree with, the often phrase in which this comes through is, well, that's not the way we've always done it. Which can be a valid statement. I mean, maybe if we've done it right, then the way we haven't done it, we shouldn't change from that. But what often happens when we think of church is we want the Bible to speak to us concerning the importance and what church is and everything about it. We want that, and yet we have a very hard time, all of us have a very hard time not reading what the Scripture has to say without through our lens of experience or through our lens of desire. This is what I want a church to be, and so this is what I think a church should be, and I'll find the Scripture verses to prove it. It's very hard not for us to think that way. And so I think it's very important that we take our cues from the New Testament of Scripture, recognizing all of us probably have some erroneous views of the church somewhere deep inside. Lest we think, well, no, everyone else has got some problems, but I've figured it out. Lest we not grow downward in humility and think that. Submit ourselves to what the New Testament scriptures have to say about the church. Not necessarily in practice, because every practice of the New Testament is not necessarily every practice that we do today. As I said, every practice has a certain context in which it's done in. And we do too. But to recognize, especially the definitive statements of the scripture that speak of this is what it is, to let everything else be subservient to that. All our other understandings or definitions or experiences, which may be good or may be bad, let them be subjected to what does the Word of God say a church is. And do the best of our ability with the Spirit's empower to truly, honestly answer that question. What does God's Word have to say? I know we all say that, right? I mean, there's very few people here today who would say, really, I don't care what the Bible has to say. I have my own views. Very few of you would say that. I wouldn't say that. And yet, I think we, all of us, often say that under our breath and our heart. So take our cues from the New Testament, of that which is called the church today. I don't think we can define a healthy church by the traditions and conservatism of 50 years ago, nor by the contemporary views in which we view today. We can't look at what is going on either today or happened 50 years ago and say, okay, so this is what the church is or isn't. Because cultures change and go. Different areas of the world have different cultures. And so the principles of the New Testament need to be, in order to be something in which we will stand solid upon, need to be that which will surpass time and oceans. That which is applicable no matter where you are on this planet and no matter when you are in history. That's what we need to look at as essential aspect of what the church is. There are aspects of ways that we do things as a church here, in our church, in America, whatever, that are not the way things are done in other countries. And we need to see, does the principle by which we are doing this, does it affect everyone? For example, I would really be bothered if in another country that didn't speak English, we were singing the English hymns we're singing today. Singing those hymns does not cross cultural lines. But the principle of singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord does. So that crosses cultural lines. And having an idea, being willing to look at our way of thinking, being willing to look at our way of understanding what the church is, and saying, okay, I have my ideas, I'm not getting rid of those, but for now, I'm going to shelve those and open-mindedly look at what the Word of God has to say. And then we'll come back to those things and make them subservient to what the Word of God has taught. That's what I would like us to do as we study 1 Timothy. That's what I'd like us to do. This is the topic at hand. What is the church is the topic at hand for this sermon, really the occasion of Paul writing the letter to 1 Timothy. Not so much to define the church, but to describe and then prescribe some important practices and philosophies for the church. In light of their tendency and our tendency to begin to do church in our way rather than God's ordained way. The occasion of this writing is seen in the verse that we just read ourselves, where he says here, these things write I unto thee. Now, how often in Scripture do we read an apostle letter and he says, so, this is why I'm writing. It's pretty kind of nice in Bible study when we come across that. Because we can say, why did he write 1 Timothy? Well, I know why he wrote 1 Timothy. I'm going to take it at the apostle's word that he knew what he was doing when he wrote it. And this is why he wrote it. The things that he's going to say. These things write I unto thee. I'm writing all these things unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. I want to come see you, and we're going to see in a minute why he wanted to come see Timothy, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, or if I'm delayed in coming to see you, that, or so that, or you might say, these things I write unto you so that thou mayest know How? And this is a fascinating word. It says in the translation we have here, the King James translation, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave. But the word is not actually thou in the translation, in the original language. It's generic. How someone, how anyone, how everyone ought to behave themselves in the household of God. And so this letter is not primarily for Timothy. It's for the whole church. He says, I'm writing this to you so that everyone will know how to behave themselves, that's plural, in the household of God. How we ought to behave ourselves. Now, this does not mean, you know, should we sit? Should we stand? Should we kneel? Should we fold our hands? Should we hope on our hands? Should we sing three songs? Should we sing four? Not behave in that way. Rather, the word there is conduct. How one conducts his lifestyle as the church of God. How one handles himself as a member of God's church. How one lives as a member of the church of God. How one lives in his public worship. How one lives in his private life. How one handles the doctrine of God. How one doesn't handle the doctrine of God. All these things are there. How one lives in the household of God. This is what is before the author, what we're looking at today. So let me back up a little bit and talk a little bit about Paul and Timothy. This is why Paul writes this letter to Timothy, his own son in the faith. Paul wrote four personal letters, not specifically addressed to a local church. Wrote two to Timothy, one to Titus, and one to a guy named Philemon. These two written to Timothy, a young man probably in his 30s when this is being written, received this letter. Paul was aged by the time he wrote this letter. Most conservative scholars place the writing of this letter sometime between AD 62 and AD 65. Paul was probably beheaded around 67 AD. So this is the end of his life, a few years before he dies. It is believed by many that after Paul went to Rome on a slave ship, as recorded in the book of Acts, according to Dr. Luke, he spent 2 years in house arrest. Acts ends this way, with him having 2 years in house arrest where he's free to come and go, as long as he freed people to come and go with him, as long as he doesn't leave Rome and as long as he stays in that location. But he's not in a prison. Most scholars believe that he was released. Now, there's no specific scripture to tell us he was released after that. Luke just leaves it open. However, in order to make the timelines fit with the letters like Timothy written and Titus and others, it was almost demands that Paul wrote these letters after those 2 years of house arrest. And we know that he didn't write Timothy while in prison, but 2 Timothy he did. Because he says so. So therefore, it is believed by most scholars, and it can be defended in the scripture, that Paul was released after 2 years of imprisonment, that he went back and he visited churches one more time, that he went and he went to back to Ephesus, and he went to Philippi, and he went to Macedonia. And it was on this return trip again that he took Timothy with him one last time, and he was in Philippi, went down to Ephesus, left Timothy at Ephesus, and then went back up to Philippi. And he left Timothy in Ephesus because of a specific need there. And that is what we find here in the first chapter. So very briefly, turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 to get what we're talking about. The Bible says this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee, or I asked you, to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. Philippi was the main city of Macedonia, so he probably went to Philippi. When I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, we're going to get into this next week, what he's talking about here. But you see this background here. Paul is writing this from Macedonia while he left Timothy, which means he was at one point with Timothy in Ephesus, and then he left him there. And he left Timothy there because there was a problem at Ephesus. There was a problem. How do we know there's a problem? Well, he says, I left you for the express purpose of charging or commanding that some teach no other doctrine. This indicates that there were some within Ephesus, probably pastors, elders, in Ephesus that were teaching doctrine contrary to what we read in the New Testament. And that actually takes up the bulk of what Paul will write in 1 Timothy, charging not to teach other doctrine. Specifically, we'll find next week when we look at this, it had to do with the use of the law. And he'll describe that further. It probably were these elders or pastors that were doing this, because in the middle of the book of Timothy, we find Paul is saying to Timothy, rebuke certain elders whose lifestyle and words are not matching up. And he says, and you need to take a little wine for your stomach's sake in this job, young man, because this is a big deal. You have to rebuke the elders. But those elders who are laboring in the word of doctrine, count them worthy of double honor. And so it seems that there were certain elders, probably the same elders, who wept on Paul as he left, thinking it was before the last time he'd see them. And then when Paul was gone out of the picture, some of them began to have political motives or some design in them to teach doctrines that were not sound and healthy. And he says, no, Timothy, you've got to stay here as my representative and you've got to fix this. There's a problem here and it's going to be hard and there's a lot of work to be done here. But Timothy, I'm writing you this letter in case I can't get there soon enough so you might know how men ought to behave themselves in the household of God. How people ought to behave themselves in the household of God. How we ought to conduct church. Now, for sure, this is not a manual. It's a very personal letter. And yet, we learn an awful lot about the problems at Ephesus, and a warning is issued. If these were problems in Ephesus a few short years after Paul the Apostle left, could they not become a problem in the church today some 2,000 years later? Isn't it not this relevant to us today? Maybe even more so relevant than in the day in which it was written. So this is a very important letter. A letter that emphasizes how we ought to behave ourselves, how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church of God. Now, we have this letter written to a young man who has been mentored and trained by Paul, and I talked about the kind of the scenario around why he's writing the letter, but briefly, before we get into this specific text this morning, these verses, just look at one verse really today, and then give an overview. Before we get into that, we need to understand a little bit about Timothy. We know Paul pretty well. We just went through the book of Romans. If you don't know Paul after reading the book of Romans, you don't have any ability to know Paul. I mean, this guy gave basically his life story in Romans, right? Everything about himself there, his testimony of the gospel in Romans. What about Timothy? What do we know about Timothy, this young man who is reading this in his 30s? We do know something about the writing of this to Timothy and calling him his son in the faith. The man that Paul trusted to take the leadership in Ephesus when things were going badly quickly. When things were plummeting in Ephesus. I mean, we have elders who need to be rebuked. We have false doctrines rising up. We have divisions. We have problems. And Paul trusts Timothy, this 30-something, to take care of it. Now, understandably, he doesn't trust him implicitly without any help. He says, I hope to come and see you and help you, but I've got another issue to deal with in Philippi. But he trusts Timothy. What would cause him to have such trust for this young man? Well, he's known him for some time. Because you see, it was when Timothy was a teenager, maybe around 15 years old, that Paul met Timothy and his mother Lois and his mother Eunice. It was around that age when Paul first met them. We find in Acts, the book of Acts tells us this, in a little town, a small community in Lystra. And it was there that Timothy's mother and Timothy, and possibly at the same time his grandmother, became believers in the one true God, in Jesus Christ. Timothy's mother was a Jewess. His father was a Greek who we believe did not know God. 2 Timothy will say that the faith that was instilled in Timothy was instilled in him by his mother and his grandmother. It says nothing about his father. But in Acts it says his father was around. His father was a Greek. He was there. We know he exists. So here was a young man from a dysfunctional family, broken home, taught the things of God by his mother and grandmother. Paul meets him in the second missionary journey, and his way back through that area, Paul picks Timothy up and takes him along with him for the rest of his life. Timothy would be mentored by Paul and then released by Paul himself to serve. So Paul knew him very well. He'd mentored him. He'd taught him. It is believed that, as we said, Paul never escaped his second imprisonment, but tradition holds that Paul was executed by beheading shortly after writing 2 Timothy. But that is not all we hear of Timothy, is what we hear in these two letters and in Acts. The account of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, says that Timothy himself was imprisoned for preaching and released. Hebrews 13:23 tells us that Timothy was released from prison. So at some point, Timothy himself followed in the footsteps of his mentor, Paul, and was released from prison because he was in prison for preaching. Church history tells us that Timothy was martyred sometime during the reign of Emperor Domitian or Nerva. And so Timothy understood what it was like to be a fellow sufferer with Christ just as Paul did. So the occasion for Paul writing this letter is two things. It's written for all the whole church so that we may know how to behave ourselves, but it's also a personal letter written from an older man writing to a younger man saying, this is important. So much that he writes a second letter, and the tone of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are night and day. In 1 Timothy, Paul is out of prison. And he's saying, hey, I'm going to come see you. We're going to do this. We're going to do this. And Timothy, I want you to stand strong. Hold fast the faith. Don't let them win, false teachers. Don't let them win the truth. Pillaring ground of the truth, Timothy. Come on. In 2 Timothy, Paul is saying, no man stood with me. Come see me, Timothy. Bring my cloak. I'm cold. Bring my books, my parchments that he had left in Troas, probably because he was arrested in Troas abruptly and left everything behind. This relationship is so deep. And so when we study this letter, let's see the theology that comes through. Let's see the practice that comes through. But let's also remember that this is a dear letter written by an older man who calls Timothy my son in the faith. And what a blessing it is to have mentors and sons in the faith. I believe we all need that. We all need a Paul in our life. And we all need a Timothy in our life. We need to be mentoring and we need to be mentored. There's beauty here we see in that. This is the occasion of this writing. How one would conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Rarely does Scripture make knowing the theme of the letter so clear as it does here. This is why I'm writing this. This is what we're going to look at. Donald Guthrie, a well-known conservative New Testament scholar, said this letter is not a pastoral handbook, but directed to both persons and the respective congregations they are ministering in. John Calvin, a tremendous exegete from several centuries ago, said this epistle appears to me to have been written more for the sake of others than for the sake of Timothy, and that opinion will receive the assent of those who shall carefully consider the whole matter. So that is our goal for all of us in this study we're going to do. In whatever spiritual fashion God has ordered for us, whether as an usher, a deacon, a teacher, a member concerned with evangelism, a nursery volunteer, making a dish for Discover Grace, or many various faces of the church, those in your community, doing Bible studies in your homes, whatever it be, that we should know how we ought to behave or conduct ourselves in the household of God, the church of the living God. That we should know. This letter is for bishops and deacons, young and old, rich or poor. So this morning, with the remainder of our time, I desire that we look through the text of Scripture, this verse, and go back to that first question, what is a church? If we're to conduct ourselves in this church, what is it? What is it about? I know that seems like forever since we even had that question, since we went through all the background of the letter, but let's go back to square one. Begin with the question, what is a church? We've noted, I think it's important enough for the Holy Spirit to have a letter written and preserved telling us how to behave in the church. Then I suppose we had to do the best we can to answer this question. We could spend hours, though, perusing the New Testament that talk about the meaning, experiences, and descriptions of the church. But after having read verse 15 of chapter 3, I don't believe we'll need to go anywhere else to get a very good, working, understandable definition of the church from this, but from this verse itself. So, based upon the passage in front of us, I hope to define what a true, or what God intends, what I mean by true, what God intends a church to be. And this is what I believe we would see. And we're going to examine this in more detail and we give you the overview definition. No. A church is a spiritual family related to God and one another by virtue of mutual faith and obedience to the gospel, who consistently and joyfully gather to worship and magnify God in Christ, having as their ultimate mission the defense and proclamation of God's revealed truth. I know that's a big mouthful, right? So let's dive into it and take it apart. First of all, a church is a spiritual family. Now, where do we get this from? But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now, what's fascinating here is the word house is not mean building. We differentiate this in English at times. We'll say there's a difference between a house and a home. What people mean by that often is the house is where you have your stuff. The home is where you are, right? Your home, your place of being. That's the word used here. Not the house in the physical structure, but the church is the home of God. Imagine that. The church is the home of God. It is the place of God's dwelling. It is the place where the Spirit of God dwells with men. You see, when we are born again, when the Spirit of God regenerates us, He also indwells us. And we become the temple of the living God, the abode of God, the home of God, the household of God, quite literally the dwelling of God. This idea harks back to the Old Testament. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was called the tent of meeting because it was here that God met with His people and His people met with Him. Later, when Israel would settle in the land, God had promised they would build a temple, a permanent tent of meeting, where they would come to meet God, but men and God could not truly meet in fellowship. Because as the Bible says, our sins have separated us from God. And that is why when Israel sinned egregiously against God, God commanded Moses and Aaron, take the tent of meeting and bring it outside the camp. I can't meet with them. Their sin has separated me from them. This is why God put up this huge veil, this curtain between the Holy of Holies and the temple of God, because man can't meet with God because of our sin. And only once a year could the high priest, on behalf of all the people of God, enter past that veil with the blood of an innocent, perfect lamb and sprinkle with it with his back. He sprinkled it this way. Sprinkle the blood, because he couldn't look at it. Sprinkle the blood of this innocent on the mercy seat. And then they could meet with God. Because God is so holy and so high, man can't meet with Him. So how could it be that we are the household of God if we can't meet with Him? Because He's so holy and high and perfect. As much as someone might want to go to the Holy of Holies to meet with God, he could not because his sin was too much of an offense against God. And as much as someone wants to meet with God, he cannot of his own will meet with God because your sin and my sin is an offense against a holy God. But God made a way. He made a way for sinners to meet with God and become saints. This sacrifice of the Old Testament, this veil was obviously a picture. All sin is murdering in the character and perfection of God. Therefore, all sin deserves an eternal death sentence. That is why when Jesus, perfect God and perfect man, joined in one person, offered himself to God to atone for the sin of his people as that sacrifice to be sprinkled on the altar. When Jesus died on the cross, offering himself as that means to God, means to meet with him, the Bible tells us in the Gospels that that veil that was in the temple in Jerusalem was torn in two. Because of Jesus and his sacrifice, we can meet with God. Because of Jesus, we can meet with God. Because Christ died for our sins, we now have access to God by faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Those who have realized this are delighted to know that their sins are forgiven and they have eternal life. But that is not all. Through faith in Christ Jesus alone, by the grace of God alone, and in His mercy poured out upon us alone, we enter into a new relationship with Him, one of intimate communion and mutual delight. The way the Scripture describes this in Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received." We weren't born with it, we receive it. "But you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." And again in Ephesians 1:4, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him," or in His presence, "in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has," and this is the key, "made us accepted in the Beloved." This language of the New Testament, this language of adoption, this language of children, this language of reception and acceptance is one of intimate relationship. And the church is the household of God. The church is the tent of meeting. God meets with man through us. The church is the meeting of God. The church is the mediation of God. The church is the promise of God fulfilled. What value there is then in the church, and you see why Ephesians tells us that Christ died for His church. He values reconciling sinners to Himself so highly that He laid aside His divine prerogatives, His glory, and humbled Himself and came to earth in order to purchase her with His own blood. Jesus knows me. This I love. And I know Him because He knows me. This is the church, the household of God. But the foundational of a what's foundational to a church is this, that it's a place of meeting. This is important. It's not an organization, a charity, a corporation, whether it's for-profit or non-profit. The church does not have temples where you must go to meet with God. The church is not simply those who are religious or desire to be called the church. The church is comprised of individuals who, through regeneration of the Spirit of God, being born again, have placed their trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and are now spiritually connected to God as His place of meeting, His temple, His tabernacle. You know, all those texts of Scripture that we read in Corinthians that speak of your body as the temple of the Holy Spirit, do you realize that all of those texts of Scripture referred to it have the plural, your plural body? And we need to get away from this individualized aspect of the church. Well, I'm a temple. I'm a church. No, God always intended for His church to be a group. We are the temple. Peter says this, we are stones, living stones, built together as a holy temple to God. It's not this, but it's this. The gathering of God's people is the church. Because we are His children, adopted through regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Wow, that is humbling and exalting, isn't it? It's humbling in the fact that, why us? And it's exalting in that, wow, us? This is why in Ephesians, after describing the beauty of the church and what God has given His church, Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, walk worthy of the calling by which you have been called." This is a big deal. The church is a big deal because it's the household of God. It's the tent of meeting of God. It is not that each person, as I said, is a little church. We'll see that in the next point. But the foundational element to a church is not that it has a band or a building or a musician or talented people or that it is a place where people can eat food and have a good time or have friends. But the foundational element of a church is that it is a comprised of people who know God and have a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. By virtue of being children of God, we become spiritual siblings of one another. And siblings have their differences. But we have the same Father. And so we have to concern ourselves with always living and speaking with one another as if we are under the accountability of Dad. He's with us too. The second point that he says here about the church is not only is the church the household or the home, the tent of meeting of God, but he says, which is the church of the living God. And it's kind of sad that we have used the word church and we lose the meaning of the word church because of this. Well, the church is the church. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, it does if you think about it, and there's something there if you consider what the word church means by itself, by definition. Without pausing to reflect on the meaning of the word in the original language, which is given, ekklesia, we'd miss the whole concept of what the church is. This word ekklesia has both an Old Testament and a New Testament concept to it. The ekklesia, used in the Septuagint and used often referred to Old Testament Israel, has a meaning. In the Old Testament, it was the assembly of the congregation of Israel. The assembly, you get that word? The assembly. To be an assembly, you have to be together. The assembly of the congregation of Israel called to the tent of meeting by silver trumpets being blown throughout the camp. They would go through and the Levites would blow the trumpets, calling everyone, heralding everyone, assemble with God. Assemble, assemble. Now they didn't stop being the people of God when they weren't assembled, but they also were not a people of God if they didn't assemble. It's the same thing. It's not that we're not God's people if we're not assembling, but we have no real understanding, no real meaning to the word church if we're not assembling. By God's heralds, calling us to the place of worship. Calling us to a time of worship and instruction. That's what it meant in the Old Testament. According to T.M. Lindsay, a Scottish theologian, he is a historian as well. He says in the classical Greek usage, the word ekklesia meant this. It was the sovereign assembly of the free Greek city-state by the herald blowing his horn through the streets of the town. Now, what a fascinating connection that to the Jew, it was a call to assemble. The ekklesia, the call to assemble. The ekklesia was the gathering brought about by the heralding of trumpets. And to the Greek pagans, there was a call to gather brought about by the trumpet in the city. And it's fascinating. Lindsay also went on to say this. In showing the relevance of this, a church is then a congregation of the redeemed and therefore free, summoned by his heralds to continually appear in the presence of their Lord, who is always to be in the midst of them. I think that's a beautiful definition of the church. Free, yet slaves, yet servants of the Master, our Lord Jesus Christ. We meet with God as his people. That is what this assembly is about today. It is to meet with God in his word, in prayers, in hymns, in sacrificial giving. It is to meet with God. And we do this every week because we are the people of the risen King. Because this is the assembly, not just of God. It describes in the text here, we are the assembly, the ecclesia of the living God. You see, he is alive. He is, and by alive, we just don't mean he's not dead. When we say he is alive, we mean he is sovereign. He is almighty. He is unapproachable, and yet through Christ approachable. He is incomprehensible, yet he has revealed himself. He is the all-knowing God, the all-powerful creator of the universe, the one who says, "Do I not give the good and the bad?" He is the one who the psalmist says measures out the sea with the span of his hand. We'll make it about this big. He is the God who contains the heavens and the earth in the palm of his hand. He is the one true living God. And so we assemble. When the one true living God blows his trumpet and says, "Assemble," you don't say, "I'm feeling a bit weak today." When the all-powerful creator of the universe says, "Assemble," we don't say, "Well, you know, my show's about to come on." When the all-knowing God of history says, "Assemble," we don't say, "Well, I just don't like that kind of music. I just don't like the preaching. I just don't like the chairs. They're too soft." We don't do that when the living God says, "Assemble." And if we do, are we his assembly? Are we his people? We are instructed in the ways of God when we assemble. We are encouraging one another when we assemble. The Bible describes our singing as singing to one another. This is why you've got to, if those of you that sit on the back, sometime you're going to have to get here early and sit on the front so that all the people that sit on the front will have to be sitting in the back for once. Because you have got to hear what the singing is like sitting on the front row. As you sing to me Sunday mornings, you're singing to me. Did you know that? The Bible says singing to one another. And it's so important. You know, I think I would have a hard time preaching if I sat in the back and then had to walk up to the front. Because sitting there and hearing God's saints assembling with music bolsters my soul to come and open the Word. We are God's assembly. And as a side note, this brings me a great sorrow. And I think it should all the people of God. Why then are we so few? Now, don't get me wrong. I thank God that you are here. This is like preaching to the choir, right? You're assembling. But I'm talking big picture. Why are assemblies like this so few in number? Now, I know the theological reason. Narrow is the way, right? Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that go that way, but narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find. I understand that. I get that. But I'm talking about the fact, and maybe it's an indictment upon that which calls itself the church or that which calls itself Christian. The indictment upon the fact that the latest, and we are, you know, I don't know if you knew this, Utah, but specifically Salt Lake City, has the lowest percentage of those that call themselves evangelical Christians of any state in the United States of America. I don't know if you knew that, but it's true. Okay. Less than 2% call themselves evangelical, meaning gospel Christians, whatever that means. It means a lot of things to a lot of people. Okay, less than 2%. There's almost 2 million people in the Ogden to Provo area. Do the math. There's not 2% meeting at the tent of meeting today. Where are they? If they take seriously that we are the assembly of the living God, where are they? That's not just about coming and sitting in a chair. I understand that. I don't take further than what I'm saying. Simply pointing out this. In American Christianity, we have tried so hard to produce comfort in church that we've almost made church unimportant. Unnecessary. Another project for the week. Another activity. We got our junior jazz basketball, our soccer, our business meeting, or this, and we got church too. In Israel, the assembly was the focal point of their life. Where are we today? And I'm speaking broadly as church in general terms. Please understand that. Where are we today? If this is indeed a noble and amazing privilege to gather in the presence of the King and in the presence of his delighted servants, why do our droopy eyes keep us? Why do our stiff necks and fleshly emotions cause us to bemoan other subjects of the King? We are here to hear the royal decrees of the eternal living God, so why do we check our watches and daydream about our Sunday afternoon? I fear that many who are called a part of God's church today have little understanding of what it means to be the assembly of the living God. And we need an awakened soul to what it means to be the assembly of the living God. We are the church, the solemn and sacred assembly of the living, not defeated but victoriously triumph, almighty King and sovereign despot. We must not yawn at the thought of assembling. What a privilege it is to assemble. Not just necessarily even right here. What a privilege it is to assemble as God's people. One day, soon, I believe, this privilege may be taken away from us to do so freely. And what we will do as Grace Baptist Church, if and when this privilege is taken away to assemble, what we will do, well, what I will do, and I hope you will do, is assemble. And let the world rage. And we will assemble, because we are the church of the living God. But also, another description he gives here, the third, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. This is the content of the church. We look at the relationship of the church. We are the spiritual house of God. We look at the practice of the church. We are the assembly of the living God. And now, what do we assemble for? What's our assembly for? The content. Why do we assemble? The descriptions of the church are the redeemed, believing, once sinners, now joined to God in relationship with Him through adoption, with other saints in the household of God, the home of God, who assemble, being called out by God's heralds to meet with Him in worship and service and instruction of the Word, because He is alive. But our main business, then, is to know, believe, defend, and proclaim God's truth. That is our main business. We often use the word pulpit, not to refer to this wooden thing, but rather the ministry that we have here. And the chief ministry that any assembly of the living God must have is the pulpit ministry, the preaching, proclamation, teaching ministry of the truth, God's word, as it is given. Churches often emphasize everything else but the preaching of the word of God. Community, small groups, music. And these them in themselves are not bad things, but they all are circle that encircles the central task of the church, and that is the proclamation of the Word of God, the truth of God's Word, the pillar and support. Now, this is very practical and very important and needs to be understood, that this is the chief business of the church to. And we're going to do this later when we go into this text more, get more detail, but this is it. Sum it up. The pillar and ground of the truth. What does that mean? This is what supports and thrusts forth the truth. That's what pillar and ground, pillar and support. It's the idea of takes that which God has given, holds it, and holds it out for all to see. That's what this phrase means. This is what we are. This is our business. This is our task. This is what we are called to do. Whether it's from the pulpit ministry right here where we receive the instruction, or it's individually as we talk to one another and we support and uphold and teach the truth, or we go home and we teach our children from what we have received and been equipped with, or we go into our jobs, or we go into our work, we go wherever we go. We are. Our job, our business as a church is to know this, to believe it, to defend it, and to publish it. That's what we do. That's what we are. We are not a group home. We're not a reform institution. Although, people are reformed by God's grace, or transformed is a better word. We are not a non-profit entity, although we do have non-profit status to function in this state, which is a blessing. What happens if the government tells us, and this is in the news, if you're watching and reading, you'll know this is in the news, There is a concerted effort to remove the nonprofit status of churches, which would cost us thousands of dollars a year in taxes. And my opinion, my view regarding that is, so be it. I'm thankful for the blessings in America to have this and not to pay those taxes, but if we have to pay them, what are we going to do? Be the pillar in support of the truth. It's not about that. We're not a funnel for charity works, although we are to do deeds of love and kindness as people. But our task, our goal, is to preach this word. And therefore, every person who stands behind this pulpit, elders, pastors, bishops, must make it their life's ambition to master this book. That's what we do. And that not only, that will then, by example, filter down into God's people. Our goal is to master this book, not for just simply academic head knowledge or to know something or be able to recite verses, but to know the God of the book. So, brothers, sisters, as the church, it's not our job to make decrees, prophecies, rules, or resolutions, but to read, explain, and apply, and trust the written revelation of God's truth. So let's do that. Read it, study it, speak of it, write about it, copy it, ask questions about it, listen to it, preached expositionally, pray through it, and mostly importantly, conform your thinking and lifestyle to it, and proclaim it, live it. This is what we are as the church. Years, thousands of years ago, a couple thousand, a little less than that, Christians were known as little Christs. They became known as that. The idea there was that's what they called them, little Christs, because they seemed to imitate Christ. There is another name that they began to be known by throughout the history of the church, and that is this. They've been known as people of the book. What a tremendously encouraging statement to be said. People of the book. Because it's through the book that we know God. This is what Paul is mostly concerned about in Ephesus, where he left Timothy. So I want to briefly, and we'll be concluded this morning, run through just an overview of how this all fits in with this chapter. And then don't worry about getting all this. This is what we're going to spend the next several months doing, okay, is going through this. But just to give you an overview, see where we're going with the text of Scripture. In chapter 1, he warns Timothy that some within the assembly were teaching doctrines different than the Word of God. And since the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, he charges them, don't let them do this. But instead, Timothy, hold faith and a good conscience of proclamation of this revelation of God. In fact, it is in 1 Timothy we see a necessary shift in the meaning of the word faith, a word that once meant a personal belief, and that's all it meant. But now it's being used in Timothy, and it will be used later on in church history documents and in the Word of God, in the later writings, to refer to not just a personal belief, but rather a system of doctrine, a creed. And we find creeds here in Timothy. One of the verses, verse 16, is kind of an early creed. A system of doctrine. Hold the faith, meaning the doctrine of God. And this is a necessary shift as the church was growing further and further from the trust in the firsthand experiences of those who saw and knew and handled Jesus as a person. People were dying off. The apostles were dying. And those first wonderful experiences, like the Mount of Transfiguration and others, were becoming less and less noticeable. The further one gets from the first experience, the more we must rely upon the written record of that. And so people began to be known as the people of the book because they were relying on the revelation of those experiences. Not personal experiences themselves. Let me tell you something very important because of the context in which we live. Experience is not the best teacher. Our world, not just in this state cultural context in which we live, it's true here, but all over this post-modernity in which we live in this country, experience, what I experience, has been elevated to the ultimate final authority. And the experience, my experience, is actually a flawed lesser authority. A greater authority than some experience someone might have 2,000 years later is a written record inspired by God of the experience of the apostles and prophets. That's why in Ephesians he says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Don't ever exalt experience, emotion, feeling over the Word of God, the written revelation of God. You will fall into error. It's important. The Bible says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So Jesus prayed that. And when he said to Thomas, you believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. Not experience, but this. And so Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, remind them of sound doctrine. In chapter 2, Paul expresses the need for the gospel to continue to increase in the church and from the church and from the church going out. And so he points that prayer is the source of gospel proclamation. And so in the worship, he wants men to fulfill their prayer role and for women to fulfill their proper roles so that the holding forth of the truth is not hindered by inappropriate worship and mixing of desired gender roles in worship. In chapter 3, Paul is concerned that some elders and deacons are leading who are not spiritually qualified. A church with unqualified leadership is not going to do well as the pillar and ground of truth. So he lays out the qualifications for both offices in the church in chapter 3. In chapter 4, he encourages Timothy by telling him that although the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, some will depart from the faith, having no real salvation, but trusting themselves. But that Timothy should not shy away and back down from supporting and defending and proclaiming God's truth, setting an example of devotion to God's truth. In chapter 5, things seem a little disjointed in this chapter, but he addresses proper and improper care for widows in the church. This is connected, however, to the church and the conducting of oneself properly in the house of God. In light of our duty to hold forth the truth of God, if one does not care for his own, he is worse than an infidel, an unbeliever, and not qualified to be the support and pillar of the truth. And so it does connect to this. Paul will draw a connection between how one treats others, especially the most vulnerable, with how one cares for God's truth. He draws a connection there. In light of this, he commends Timothy to the task of rebuking these elders who are not defending and proclaiming the truth, and to reward those elders who are. In chapter 6, he will conclude with a call once again to guard against false teachers who would attack God's truth from within or without. And for Timothy, all who would live godly, to have a life that is exemplary in truth and application of truth. This is a flyover. I think we can see, though, the theme of the letter of Timothy is found in verse 15. This is the theme of the letter. How we ought to conduct ourselves in the church. What is a church? What is a regenerated group of people who once were sinners who now gather to meet with God along with one another? Who are called out of this world to worship and serve and be instructed in God's truth through assembly? Because it is our duty to hold forth the truth of God as revealed in His holy word, defending and proclaiming the glorious gospel of God. So in closing, a church member then, what we are when we gather. A church member is redeemed firstly, the household of God. A church member is fellowshipping particularly, household of God. A church member is assembling faithfully, ecclesia. A church member is worshiping spiritually, the ecclesia of the living God. A church member is knowing and believing truth, the pillar and ground. A church member is proclaiming and defending truth, the pillar and ground. We're going to get into all this. This is a flyover. So I know I gave you looking at a whole book gives you kind of like drinking from a fire hydrant. You're sure you got some water, but you just don't know where it is. Relax. We're going to dive into it. And we're going to look at all these things particularly. May we take from today, but if I tarry long, and we just know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.